I don't know, to tell you the truth. Is she?
Is she a real person?
That's a valid question. She may be a conglomerate of principals under a corporate name. The class average on that test was 72.8%. All right, back to Zechariah chapter 4. At 8:30, I'm going to be slipping out long enough to make one quick phone call. Somebody remind me if I'm into the middle of something and it slips my mind, because I do need to do that, but I won't be long. Okay. Rocky's going to set his Rolex to remind us at that time. Okay, chapter 4, verse 6, on the heels of this fifth vision of the lampstand and the continual supply of oil and the light. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Remember, he's their governor. They're trying to rebuild the temple. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. So the whole vision was a message for their governor to encourage him, and by that, to encourage them, that the work of God that they were engaged in would be completed, but that it wasn't going to be because of human effort, but it was going to be because of God's Spirit. This would encourage him, and indeed that is one of the reasons for prophecy: edification, exhortation, and comfort. 1 Corinthians 14:3. Notice there's no subject in this sentence. What is not by might, nor by power? He didn't even tell you. He just says, not by might, not by power. But you can see, it's one of those blank check type of promises that God occasionally puts in the Word, and where you fill in the blank. In this case, in their historical context, it's obviously the temple. In our case, it's still the temple. But it's the antitype, the spiritual temple of Jesus Christ, of which we are living stones. And so he says how it will be built and how it will not. 1st of all, how it will not be built. Not by might. Barron, in his commentary, says that might here often refers to an army, a mighty army, the strength of many people. Not by might, it won't be an army of people, nor by power. And that word, he goes on to say, often refers to the strength of one man. So it's not going to be many people, and it's not going to be one man. It's not going to be a Zerubbabel or a Joshua, the high priest. It won't be any one person, it won't be any army of people. So just as that lamp stand, that lamp was supplied without man's hand filling the little cups, so the temple will be completed by the power of God. And so not by might, not by power. This expresses human strength and power of every description. It won't be that. It'll be by the Spirit of God. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, we read, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Notice, I have set before you an open door. Notice, you have little strength. Well, if we have little strength, then it's not going to be by might or by strength, not by ours, but it's going to be by God's. Now, of course, the balance here and one that is more clearly borne out in New Testament theology, is that while it is God's power and might, he has chosen to endue these earthen vessels with that power and with that might. But it is earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of man. So it's still not man, but it's through man. Just like Jesus gave commandments through the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 1, verse 2. Verse 7, he goes on. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying grace, grace unto it. This mountain refers to the opposition that stood between them and the completion of Zerubbabel's temple. And it seemed big, and it was very discouraging to them, as we saw in Haggai, and as you see in Ezra. But he said, you're going to become a plain before Zerubbabel. Jesus said, you shall say unto yonder mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it shall be done. And so God will help them to overcome all obstacles to the rebuilding of the temple. And so with us in the spiritual temple of God, Matthew 21, 21. You know, a mountain represents a kingdom. Well, we're wrestling against principalities. See, in the kingdom of darkness, that's what's opposing us in completing the temple and coming to the fullness of the stature of Christ. But according to God's promise here, in front of Zerubbabel, read Christ's way in the antitype, it'll become a plain. It'll be flattened. And therefore, he shall bring forth the headstone, and that's the capstone, which is the very final stone on the temple. So obstacles are out of the way. The temple is now completed, and here's the final stone, brought out of the workshop to be set on top of the temple, showing its completion. They bring it out with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Now, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. This temple will not be completed until the head or capstone is united to its body. When we are united and made one with Jesus Christ, the temple will be finished. The kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. They say, but I thought Christ was the foundation stone. That's right. He is Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. And they cry grace, grace into it, realizing that it's been by the grace of God that it's been completed, and furthermore asking for the grace of God to rest upon it. Remember Hosanna, save now, they cried as Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem. So that would be a climactic, emotional moment for them, as will be for us. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Jesus is called the beginning, the author, and the finisher, or the completer, or the perfecter of our faith. Jesus' hands started the foundation of this work of God. And his hands, through us, whose hands you are, will complete it. He that has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Many scriptures in the New Testament, Hebrews 12, 2, many others. For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. The day of small things refers to the day that they were in, when they would look at Zerubbabel's temple, compare it with the former glory of Solomon's temple, and it looked as nothing in comparison in their eyes, as we saw in Haggai. And he's saying, don't despise it. Yes, it's a humble beginning, but as Haggai had said, the latter glory of the house would be far greater than the former glory. You have to start somewhere, and don't despise the day of small things. According to Ezra 3:12, many wept when the foundation of the temple was laid. There are differences of opinion as to why they were weeping. My opinion is that it was the same ones whom are referred to in Haggai 2:3 when it says, is it not in your eyes in comparison with it as of nothing? It was a day of small beginnings, and they did tend to despise it. Well, the church at Pentecost, how many were left waiting for the promise of the Father after the thousands that had thronged Jesus during the high points of his ministry? About 120. That's a pittance. You know, there were times when there had been thousands around him. Don't despise the day of small things, because that 120 went out with the Holy Ghost's power and turned the world upside down. Azusa Street Revival. Meetings in an abandoned machine shop in Los Angeles. Sitting on planks, resting on nail kegs. Just a few humble, poor people meeting. Within 12 months, the revival went around the earth. Jesus Christ himself was that day of small things. A root out of a dry ground. No place to even have the baby, so they have to go into a manger to have it. I mean, that's what I call a small beginning. And now he's going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19:16. Israel themselves started out with Abraham. God says, I made a covenant with Abraham when you were but few. 1 Chronicles 16:16 and following. Here this one man comes out of Babylon and heads toward a promised land. He doesn't even know where it is. Then they end up a mighty nation in God, bringing forth the Messiah to the world. So he's saying, despise it, because it's going to be completed. They're going to see the plummet in Zerubbabel's hand, and that's a good sign, because that heavy alloy, that tin weight suspended on a cord and used to get perfect right angles in their construction, that plumb line, as we call it, will indicate that work is continuing on the temple, and it will be continued. It will be completed. Jesus is Zerubbabel, and the plumb line is the Word of God. And that is the basis that he uses for measuring the construction of his church as to whether it's leaning or whether it's plumb, whether it's straight. And they'll rejoice with those seven. What seven? Well, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. So it's that, remember the seven eyes on the stone in chapter 3, verse 9? It's God all-seeingness. It's the omniscience of God, beholding the work of Zerubbabel and rejoicing. And he renders, but these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord. So what he's saying is, if God, who has foreknowledge and knows the end from the beginning, is rejoicing to see this plumb line, then you should not despise it. You should rejoice too, because God has read the end of the book. He wrote the end of the book. And as we used to sing, we win. Verse 11. Then answered I and said unto them, what are these two olive trees upon the right of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which threw their two golden pipes into the gold, empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered unto me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Again, an admission of our ignorance and need for divine enablement opens the way for God to teach us. That's how it can be done, when we realize we don't have the might or the power to even know what's going on, let alone be able to do it. And then God gives us the revelation and the enablement. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Literally, these are the two sons of oil. But it does refer to those that have been anointed for a specific task with oil. Now, in the Old Testament, as you know, kings, priests, and prophets were anointed for their ministry. I believe the interpretation of this is Joshua and Zerubbabel are these two olive branches. Joshua and Zerubbabel are the two sons of oil, or the two anointed ones, because together they are anointed as high priest and king, respectively, for the task of rebuilding the temple, because we've seen visions concerning both men now. And promises concerning both men. Cheryl, you can get your test after class. But in terms of the application of this, it's obviously referring to Jesus Christ. Now, why two men? Because Jesus is both great high priest, Hebrews 7, and King of Kings, Revelation 19:6. And it is in his twofold offices of king and priest that he completes the temple of God. Third of all, I think that there's a connection to the two witnesses in the tribulation who are anointed for their task, as we see in Revelation chapter 11. The Jew who is the natural olive tree, according to Romans 11, 23 and 24, and the Gentile who is the wild olive tree grafted in, according to Romans 11, 17. But notice, two different trees, but it's the same oil that is producing the very same light in that lampstand. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor Greek, male nor female. All are one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. They bear one testimony. They produce one light, the light of Christ.
Would that, of course, application be the third being the two witnesses and the fourth being the Gentile and Jewish?
No, that's part of the third. And then number four, I do have a fourth, and that's us. That's us. We are to be anointed sons of God. And we are to stand by God, and he is to pour his anointing through us to produce a testimony, a light. We have an anointing, 1 John 2, 20 and 27. Why two? Because the Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So it speaks of a sufficient witness to the world through the mouth of God's saints in the last days, 2 Corinthians 13, 1, Revelation 1, 6. Chapter 5, the sixth vision. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. Now, this was not a dinner roll coming across the kitchen table, but this is the word scroll in the original. You know how they took their manuscripts and they rolled them up on cylinders and would read them as they went across horizontally from one cylinder to another. Rocky knows all about flying rolls, being a pasta pusher at the Big V. Notice, I lifted up mine eyes and looked. It's a vision. And there's a scroll, and it's flying. And this one is unrolled, because look at verse 2. He said to me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof is 10 cubits. So, and then he says that he sees writing on it. So this one was no longer on the cylinders, or if it was opened all the way up, but most likely it was just this rectangular, scroll, unrolled, and it was flying through the air. 20 cubits by 10 cubits, 30 feet by 15 feet, taking the standard 18-inch measurement for the cubit. This happens to equal the dimensions of the tabernacle. Exodus 26:15 to 25. It happens to equal the dimensions of the porch in Solomon's temple, 1 Kings 6:3. I think it's telling us that judgment begins at the house of God, 1 Peter 4:17 and 18. Flying because it's showing swift judgment against sin. The scroll is unrolled because God's word is manifest, and therefore sinners are without excuse. The word of God is the standard by which God shall judge all. And it's open. So it's flying over the earth. And then said he unto me, this is the curse that goes forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that steals shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that swears shall be cut off as on that side according to it. Deuteronomy 27:15 to 26 says, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of the law to do them. Also Galatians 3:10. Hosea 8:12 we read, I have written unto him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. So God's word is going over across the land. This gospel shall be preached in all the world for a witness. Matthew 24:14. Now, it's apparently written on both sides. And in this vision, he can see both sides of the scrolls. It turns over, or somehow he can see both sides. And on one side, there's the word of God that condemns those who are stealing, and the other side condemning those who are swearing, written on both sides. Now the two tables of the law given to Moses were also written on both sides, according to Exodus 32:15. And Paul calls the word sharper than a two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. And so this scroll is the word of God, and it's bringing judgment. Now, for those that are stealing, swearing, ing, it's a continuing thing. Now, stealing was a violation of the eighth commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, thou shalt not steal. Swearing is a violation of the third commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Now, Moses had two tables of stone on which were written Ten Commandments, most likely five on one tablet and five on the other. Five and five. So stealing being against the eighth commandment, that's in the middle of those five commandments, because commandments six and seven are before it and nine and ten are after it. The third commandment has commandments 1 and 2 before it and 4 and 5 after it. So these are the two middle commandments of these two sets of five on the two tables of stone, or in this case, on the two sides of the flying scroll. The reason I point that out is because I feel that he's using this to represent the entire law. The violation of these commandments is a representation of violating the whole law, regardless of what law it would be and what sin it would be. Stealing can represent what we would call violating the moral law. Stealing, you're infringing upon the rights of your fellow man by taking from him. And so any what we would call horizontal sin, I think, could be included in that. Swearing, in which you're perjuring yourself by lying and you're invoking God's name in lying, and that's why it's swearing, taking an oath. That represents all the sins that are directed specifically to God and His holy name, or, if you will, spiritual or vertical sins. James said, if you keep the whole law but offend in one point, you're guilty of all. James 2:10. Verse 4, and I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. So sin will be judged, whether it's literal or spiritual, because they are all thieves if they're robbing God of the sacrifices, the offerings, the praise, the love, and the obedience that are due His name. And it will remain. It will go into the house of the thief, and it will remain there, and it'll consume it. This is a personification of God's word bringing judgment. There was some judgments leveled upon them in Zechariah's time, and this is also a double prophecy for the millennial rule of rod of iron rule of Jesus. Consuming it is probably comparing to what they did to a leper's house. It would be destroyed by being burned or taken apart or consumed, Leviticus 14:45. So it's talking about a total destruction of sin. All right, so that's the sixth vision. Now, before I bring the seventh, I'm going to take just a minute or two break here to make that phone call, and then I'll be back. So what you could do while I'm gone is just review your notes, maybe read ahead into these next vision or two, and then it'll be a little bit easier for you to follow my interpretation. Because this next one, in fact, the seventh one, is one of the more difficult of the visions to interpret. So that'll give you a little head start. I'll be right back. Thank you.
Amen.
Yeah.
Okay. Zechariah 5:5, the seventh vision. Then the angel that talked with me, that's our friend the interpreting angel, went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what it is, what is this that goeth forth. So it's another vision. He lifted up his eyes and saw. Although some take this to be a part of the flying scroll vision in the first half of the chapter. And so this is where you get into the difference of seven versus eight visions. If it's part of the flying scroll vision, then it's seven total in the book. If it's a second separate vision, then it's eight total in the book. And it seems to me, I take it as a separate vision, as I just gave you, so I count eight. Not a big deal. Verse 6. Then I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. Now an ephah is a unit of measurement, of dry measure, equivalent of approximately one bushel. Exodus 16:36. There are scriptures where God says he demands a just ephah, which means he is for honesty in business practices, giving the person what he has paid for. Leviticus 19:35-36. So I believe the ephah stands here as a symbol of trade or commerce. I believe that there's a possibility that right in this era, there began to be a shift in the Jews' economy from their longtime agrarian culture, that is, growing things in the land, towards a gradual shift to more of a merchandising, mercantile type economy after the Babylonian captivity. The germs of this wickedness then, and by wickedness, what I don't mean that it's wrong to be a business person, but it's right to be a farmer. A farmer's a businessman too. But he just starts on the first, on the beginning end of the food scale. You know, the grocery store owner is on the end of it, for example. But I'm talking about a spirit that the Lord is going to be coming against here of godless commercialism, secular materialism, and so forth. And so the germs of that wickedness were present in Zechariah's day, but they would not be completely manifested until the end of time. Remember, God rebuked Israel in Amos 8:5 for making the ephah small. So, he sees this ephah going forth, and God says, This is their resemblance through the earth. This, an ephah, is their, i.e. the sinner's, resemblance through the earth. So he's making them look like an ephah. What he's saying is they have, in a sense, become what they are, you know, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Money has become the most important thing. And we saw that in Haggai, where they were more concerned about paneling and building their own houses than they were about the temple. That showed something that was indicative of that selfish attitude from which springs covetousness, greed, you know, love for money, and so forth. And of course, the Jews have become synonymous with a love for money in our generation, and even way before that. So this is how the sinners look, is what he's saying. This is their appearance in all the land. It's going forth, showing a development or a progress of this evil throughout Judah and eventually throughout the world. And of course, it hasn't just infected the Jews, but it's infected the world. This gives more significance to the mention of theft and perjury as main transgressions in the sixth vision, chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, because a godless commercialism would tend toward the sins of theft and perjury. But I'm not saying that in my interpretation that I'm confining the evil system to just Judah, and Judah in Zechariah's day. It's spreading chronologically, it's spreading geographically throughout the nations, because he says in verse 6, this is their resemblance throughout the whole earth. See, starts there and it goes through. Verse 7, and behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sits in the midst of the ephah. Now a talent is a Hebrew measure of weight, approximately 94 pounds. So this talent literally this leaden disc or lead cover, in my opinion, was on top of the ephah. The ephah was like a barrel measure with an open lid, but now this was over it. But I believe that he lifted it up, and Zechariah could now see inside the ephah measure, and he saw a woman inside of there. I believe that that woman represents the false church that was within the true church. You know, we can talk about an invisible church within a visible church. Well, you know, in a sense, there's a visible church within the invisible church. That is, there can be the false within the true. You know, the leaven in the three measures of meal that the woman put in the gospel analogy, for example. And so it's false doctrine and sin, a false church, if you will, in Judah, an organized system of evil. Because a woman always represents a church, good or bad. And she's sitting in the midst of the ephah. Notice, sitting. This comes from a root meaning to sit down, to dwell, or to remain. With the idea of sitting quietly, contentedly, remaining in a relaxed position, or dwelling in a place. So sinners were enjoying luxury and the wealth of commercialism. And again, it was starting in Zechariah's day. And it's sitting in an ephah. The system retains the outward forms of Judaism, the ephah being a Hebrew measure. But it's the devil promulgating false doctrine, a false church within Judah, within the ephah. Verse 18, he said, "This is wickedness." And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Now, what did he cast into the midst of the ephah? All we had seen was the woman in the ephah. We haven't seen anything else. NAS renders, "This is wickedness," and he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Now, she was already in it. How can he cast her into it? There's only one possibility. She was trying to get out. She was trying to escape. Because remember what was flying. The scroll of judgment was coming. And so she was trying to escape the judgment of God. She, you know, personification. And so God says, "This is the wickedness." The Septuagint renders it with the Greek term anomia, which is lawlessness. You know, like 2 Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness. Lawlessness shall abound, Matthew 24. And so, but he won't let her escape judgment. So he throws her back into the ephah and clamps the leaden disc down over it. Point, no escaping the judgment of God. "He who now letteth will let." You know, the restrainer of 2 Thessalonians 2:7. So this vision Baron says, "The talent with which she carries on her unrighteous trade becomes the heavy weight by which she is held down till she is landed safely in her own place." What is her own place? Look at verse 9. "Then lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. And I said to the angel that talked with me, 'Where do these bear the ephah?' And he said unto me, 'To build an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base.'" So they're carrying this evil out of Judah, which represents God purging sin out of his people. But those who are the sinners of his people that won't allow themselves to be purged are carried along with that judgment out of the faith and back to where? Babylon. Shinar is an ancient term for Babylon. So these two women are evil because they're associated with a woman in the ephah. They fly to Babylon, evil system. They build a house for the ephah. They've got stork-like wings. That's an unclean bird. They're the devil using civil and religious powers to cause the people of God to apostatize. Civil and religious, two women. They can represent false churches in the religious. They can represent, of course, demons working through the civil and the religious powers. You know, wind in the wings. Satan's the prince of the power of the air, the wings showing rapid progression of evil. wind being the demonic forces which bear them along, like the wind that was contrary to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee in Mark 6:48. So this is God's judgment, purging Judah, sending it to Babylon, the source of its idolatry. God's judgment on apostate Judah and apostate Christianity. One source says, while iniquity is away from its base, it is iniquity in mystery. But once returned, its house is built. It is settled, no more to be moved till judgment crush it. It is expanded and its manifestation is to meet and to receive the full wrath of God. Just like the fall of the harlot church in Revelation 18, where he says, Babylon the Great is fallen. He's showing what it is, that it's of this world system and it's of the devil. And that's what this is being shown, because it's being taken out of Judah. No longer can it be a mystery where it seems to be part of Judah because it's an ephah measure, but now it's back to Babylon. It's manifest what it is. Verse 10, we read. And then verse 11, Shinar Babylon, here Genesis 10:10. So it's an established form of monetary control, like we have the house of Rothschild. And false doctrine, it's worshipped. They've lifted it up, they've built it in house, it's established on its own base. The origin of false doctrine, idolatry, and commerce can be traced back to the Tower of Babel, back to the land of Shinar. One way to look at it is that the woman in the ephah is the false religious system. The two women that hold it up are the civil and financial systems. And that could be tying into the 666, civil, financial, and religious. And what holds up the false religion? The civil and the financial, holding it up and bearing it along. Okay, chapter 6, the eighth vision. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. So here's another vision. Four chariots. I believe these chariots represent angels. Again, we have to say, is it four literal or four as universal? Well, in any case, we know it's angels because he says in verse 5, these are the four spirits of the heavens who go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. Just like we saw the other horses in the first vision, leaving and coming back to the angel of the Lord on the red horse and reporting to their superior. So it's angels. I think probably four as universal is the more logical interpretation rather than just four literal angels. There are many angels that God uses, and they stand before God. And so this is God's universal power and authority through angels. It's the breath of God in judgment, because as we're going to see, this is judgment. Because they're coming from between mountains of brass, and brass stands for judgment. And two mountains of brass stands for great judgment based upon a full and sufficient witness against the sins of the world. Commentators say, well, let's see, what two mountains? Mount Zion and Mount Olives. But I don't limit it to literal mountains in Israel. Some say, well, the two mountains are the law and the prophets. Well, that's just another trying to get too specific, I think, with this vision. It's literally from between the two mountains of brass. Verse 2, in the first chariot were red horses. NAS better renders with the first chariot were red horses. The horses aren't in the chariots. The horses are pulling the chariots, thank you very much. And there are people or angels in the chariots. Now, there are in the second chariot or with the second chariot black horses. And with the third chariot white horses. And with the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. So we got four chariots. Okay, and these horses harnessed to the chariots are going to carry them to three different areas to bring judgment. Now the first chariot with the red horses, here's where we get into some sticky interpretation. We don't see that one go anyplace. So put question mark as to where it goes. The second chariot with the black horses goes into the north country. We're going to see this in verse 6. The third chariot with the white horses also goes into the north country. The fourth chariot with the grizzled and bay or dappled strong horses goes into the south country first. Then it goes throughout the whole earth. Or some have speculated that in the phrase where it says it goes through the whole earth, that's actually referring to a fifth chariot. So there you've got another question of interpretation. The horses are God's judgments on the earth for their sins. The chariots are the angelic spirits that bring the judgments. And I don't agree with some of the commentators who make the chariots the four empires of the book of Daniel or the four sword judgments of Ezekiel 14:21. I'll tell you, get into the commentators on these dark visions of Zechariah, and you start having to list out long lists of the interpretations of the meanings of these symbols when you get into the horses, the chariots, the colors, the this and that and the other. It gets wild after a while. All right, verse 4, I said, what are these? Angel, verse 5 said, these are the four spirits of the heavens. So these are angels. Spirits is ruach. It could be translated winds or breath, but angels are obviously in view, so I think spirits is the better rendering here. 6, the black horses. First of all, verse 5, they're going from standing before the Lord. The point is, these angels have come before the Lord, and the Lord has given them their orders. You go over here and judge, you go over there, you go over here, you go over there. So then they go out from the Lord to bring judgment. The black horses go to the north country. This can be symbolic of famine and death on the nations that would come in to invade Judah from the north, which historically were Assyria, Babylonia, and then later on it would be Rome. All of those enemies, famine and death. Then he says the white horses go forth after them, which means they're also going into the north country. White can represent victory and conquest. Victory and conquest over these enemies. And it perhaps could represent double judgment on Babylon. You know, two, more than enough. And let's close with this. The grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the grizzled, again, it's literally hail spotted in the Hebrew, but dappled is a good rendering. It probably refers to a horse that's dappled with white and black, or dappled gray, a dappled color. And they're going to the south, and the south historically was Egypt, their ancient enemy to the south. Maybe the hail spotted could be a type of plagues, God coming with the plagues to judge. All right, now that's the last bell, so we just put our marker here. And when we come back Wednesday, we'll pick this up and finish this eighth vision and then go down into the rest of the prophecies of Zechariah. I'll summarize the eight when we come to verse 8 next week. Summarize the eight visions very briefly.
What is the brass?
Judgment.
Brass is judgment.
Uh-huh.